Zechariah 9:9. That's the second to last book in the Old Testament. It's two books before Matthew. So if you know where Matthew is, just go to Matthew and turn left. Zechariah 9:9. We're hoping to have a baptism service at some point soon, possibly in May, more likely in July. I'm working on that. But so if you know the Lord as your Savior and you'd like to be baptized, you better be seeing me, because we got a lot of work to do before. There's a course I give, and we'll have to work on that. So anyway, probably, I'm thinking more July, the way the schedule's showing up, but I'm trying to get that thing done. So some are already through the course, but if you have been baptized and you want to publicly confess the Lord, please see me. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh to thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak today, and each of us to exalt the Lord together. May we quiet ourselves in your presence and hear your word. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. This is what people call Palm Sunday. The Bible doesn't call it that, but Christians call it that. It's the Sunday that the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem to present himself as the Messiah, as the Messianic King. And he was nailed to the cross 5 days later, rejected by those that he came to. And then, of course, that next Sunday, he arose from the dead. And it's Palm Sunday that initiates what is popularly known as Passion Week, or the week that Jesus died. And that week is heavily emphasized in all four Gospels. We know more about that week of Jesus' life than any other period of his life. And so in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all heavily emphasize that last week. For someone like Jesus to be riding in Jerusalem on a donkey was a visually powerful event in light of the clarity of the prophet Zechariah's prophecy. What we just read had been in the Jewish Bible for over 500 years when Jesus got on that donkey and rode into Jerusalem. It was a prediction. It was a prophecy by an accredited prophet of events that would take place in the future. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record the fetching of the donkey by two of the apostles in obedience to the instructions of Jesus. And all four Gospels consider it a highly significant event. Matthew and John actually quote Zechariah 9:9 as being fulfilled by the event. Now, in American culture, and I've used this illustration in the Chinese class many times, forgive me for using it again, but in American culture, if a single young man gets down on one knee with a small jewelry box in his hand, his girlfriend immediately knows the meaning of his intentions before he says anything. His actions are telegraphing his intentions. when a policeman in America turns on his red lights behind you, he is visually telegraphing his intentions. If a person along the road does this, he is visually telegraphing his intentions, right? I want a ride. Will you pick me up? If someone raises their hand in class or in a business meeting, they are visually asking the permission to speak. If you're in a theater or in a meeting and somebody turns to you and goes, you know you should stop talking, right? Just doing that. Or if your mom says, they are visually telegraphing their meaning. And there's no denying the meaning of these intentions in American culture. We are culturally conditioned to recognize and interpret their meaning. The Jews were biblically conditioned to recognize and interpret the meaning of someone that was of the line of King David deliberately getting on a donkey and riding into Jerusalem. And the crowd, the Jewish crowd, and the Jewish leadership understood what he was doing. They understood what he was doing. Because they knew Zechariah 9:9. That had been in their Bible for over 500 years. That the king would come. The king. And they understood their responsibilities in light of that prophecy. And they understood Jesus' claim in light of that prophecy. Now actually there are two Palm Sunday prophets in the Old Testament. The prophet Daniel gave a mathematical prophecy about the time of Palm Sunday. And it's in Daniel chapter 9. And Luke's gospel that Steve read actually alludes to that when Jesus says, if you had known this day, the time of your visitation, but they didn't know, they missed it. So Luke 19 deals with that one. And we're not going to go there this morning at all, though that's a fun one to enjoy. There's no mathematical prophecy for the second coming, but there certainly was for the first coming. So Daniel 9 is a mathematical prophecy declaring the time of the arrival of the Messiah. Zechariah is a typological prophecy dealing with the significance of the arrival of the Messiah. And Matthew and John especially emphasize that. I'd like to go to hold your place in Zechariah 9 and turn with me to Matthew chapter 21 in the New Testament, Matthew 21. You turn there with me, please. I would like to read Matthew's account and John's account because they both go back to Zechariah 9:9 specifically. All four accounts refer to it, but Matthew and John actually quote it. Matthew 21:1. And when they drew near to Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage unto Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village opposite you, and straightway you'll find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say anything to you, you shall say, the Lord hath needed them, and straightway he will send them. Now the significance of this is Jesus has just walked from Galilee to Jerusalem. To Jerusalem. He didn't walk to Columbus. He just walked all the way from Galilee to Jerusalem. And he didn't get the donkey in Galilee and ride it all the way to Jerusalem. He waited till he got right outside of Jerusalem to get the donkey. And there was a prearrangement, a pre-planning. Someone in that place had a donkey that Jesus had arranged to be used on that occasion. And so he sends his two disciples in to get it because it was prearranged that when he got to Jerusalem, he'd get on the donkey. So he didn't ride the donkey from Galilee to Jerusalem. And after he walks all that way, he gets on the donkey. And the reason I said Columbus is it'd be like me walking to Columbus and then getting a cab to go the last three blocks to wherever I was going in Columbus. Wouldn't make sense, would it? So, unless I was exhausted, which I'm sure I would be. But the Lord Jesus had a purpose here. It was deliberate. It was intentional. And he intentionally fulfilled this prophecy. This was not unconscious on his part. It was an intentional, pre-planned event on his part. And Matthew says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying, and here's Zechariah 9:9, tell ye daughter of Zion, behold, the king comes to thee, meek, sitting on an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. They knew exactly what he was doing. This is what they did to Jehu when he was pronounced king in the Old Testament. Put the garments down and all that. So a great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from trees and spread them in the way. That's where we get Palm Sunday, from the branches of the trees that were cut down. And multitudes went before and followed, cried, Hosanna, that means praise the Lord. Praise to the Son of David. Now, Jesus was the son of Joseph, right? No, he's the son of David. That's his 1,000 years earlier, his ancestor David, the king, who was promised the Messiah would come from his line. So the people get it, right? They get it. They know what's happening. And so they say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into the Jerusalem, all the city was moved. Who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. So the multitude had certain clarity about the event, or they would have never put their clothes on the ground or cut the palm trees down. They understood something of what was taking place. Maybe not totally, but something. John 12. Why? Because they were biblically conditioned to understand the significance of that event when someone from the line of David deliberately does that. John 12. Here's John's account. John 12:12. On the next day, many people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. So no doubt in their minds about Jesus' intentions. And Jesus, when he found a young ass, sat on it, as it's written. And he's quoting Zechariah 9:9, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king comes sitting on the ass's colt. Now, this is an amazing and embarrassing admission by John. John was the apostle who always put stuff together, right? He was the one that was always intuitive. He was the one you could always count. He was faster on the draw spiritually than anybody else. He's the one that put stuff together before others did. At the cross of Calvary, he put stuff together. In the tomb, he put stuff together. On the lake, he put stuff together. It's the Lord. But here, he missed it totally, as did the other apostles. I don't know if they were taking their dum-dum pills that morning or what, but it says, verse 16, these things understood not his disciples at the first. That is an amazing spiritual slowness. The crowd got it. The leadership got it. The apostles missed it. The leadership kept saying, tell them to be quiet. Tell them, don't you hear what they're saying about you? Tell them to be quiet. The leadership got it. The crowd got it. The apostles missed it. Stunning. They were unconscious participants in this event. Sometimes people that are closest to someone and are used to being with them miss things that others see farther away, right? Those of you that have taken care of a parent that's aged, and sometimes the family member that lives in the same town or the same house with that parent do not see what you see when you come and you haven't seen him for 6 months, and you say, wait a minute, dad's failing, mom's failing. The other people are so close, they don't always see it. And they miss what others might see. I'm not sure what was involved here, except verse 16 says, these things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, that spiritual Alzheimer's was removed. And they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. Now all of a sudden they remember two things. Number one, Zechariah 9:9. Oh, I should have thought of that one. And two, we were unconscious participants in getting the donkey for him. And we were involved in fulfilling the prophecy, although we didn't consciously do that. Interesting stuff, isn't it? Interesting stuff. Now, let's go back to Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah is one tough book to teach. About 3 years we taught through this book. I'm not sure when it was, evening, morning, whatever it was, I've forgotten. But it is one tough book to teach, but it is a marvelous, marvelous book. And Charles Feinberg, Hebrew scholar Charles Feinberg, says Messiah and Jerusalem are the two centers about which the prophetic message of Zechariah revolved. The prophet Zechariah had two things that were in his mind, focal points. Messiah, Jerusalem. Messiah, Jerusalem. And you study that book and you think through that book, those were the two big things in the prophet's mind. And in Zechariah 9:9, Messiah and Jerusalem are coming together, right? And so that's why this is such a significant prophecy. And the first part of the book, the first eight chapters, deal with contemporary events to Zechariah. But chapters 9 to the end deal with future events to the prophet Zechariah. And for our purposes, the most exciting, interesting part of the book. And both of them start out the same, the burden. There's two parts to 9 to 14. There's 9, 10, and 11 that deal with the first coming of Jesus. And there's 12, 13, and 14 that deal with the second coming of Jesus. And both parts start with the burden of the word of the Lord. So the structure is very easy and you can't miss it. Both begin with the burden of the word of the Lord. The first coming of Jesus took place 500 years after Zechariah gave his prophecy. The second coming still hasn't happened after 2,500 years. Well, what a great prophet Zechariah was. He's one of the Palm Sunday prophets. Now, there's three great truths that the prophet Zechariah wants us to get. Three great truths. I want you to think about when we think about the prophet Zechariah. Number one, he is the prophet that tutored the Messiah. He is the prophet that directed and taught the Messiah. Now, I know Christ wrote the Old Testament. I know that through the prophets. in his pre-incarnate existence. But he was also under the Old Testament. And he followed the Old Testament. So Zechariah tutored the Messiah. Number two, he exhorted the citizens of Jerusalem. And number three, he encouraged the citizens of Jerusalem. Let's think through those three things today. Number one, he tutored the Messiah. Plenty of people, when Jesus was on earth, tried to tell him what to do and how to do it. Right? Mary, John chapter 2. She tried to tell Jesus what to do and how to do it. And Jesus said, "Woman, my time has not yet come." That was more respectful in that language than it would be in English, but he respectfully told her, "You're not going to dictate to me when to do stuff." Jesus' own brother said, "Go up to the feast, show yourself to the world," John chapter 7. They had a lot of advice to give him. And Jesus said, "You go up to the feast." "I'm not yet going." He didn't listen to them either, and it was good because they didn't believe on him at that point, even though they were his brothers. Remember in Matthew 16, Peter said, when Jesus told him he was going to be crucified, Peter said, "This is not going to be to you, Lord. This will never be to you." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You savor not the things that are of God, but of man." Remember the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. "Show us a sign." And Jesus said, "You're not getting any sign but the sign of the prophet Jonah." He'd already done plenty of miracles, but they wanted miracles on their terms, and Jesus just wouldn't dance to their violin, and so they didn't get what they wanted. So, do you remember the thief on the cross? Not the one that got saved, but the one that didn't get saved. "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." He was going to even tell Jesus what to do and how to do it. And you remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross, people stood there and said, "If you're the Christ, come down from the cross and we'll believe on you. We will set the conditions upon which we will believe. We will not let you set the conditions. We will set the conditions." And Jesus didn't do that, and I'm glad he didn't. So there's plenty of people trying to tell Jesus what to do and how to do it. Even the devil said, "Fall down and worship me." And, he tried to get in his licks on the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus basically didn't follow their advice. You know why? The Lord Jesus is the ultimate Psalm 1 man. Hold your place in Zechariah and turn with me to Psalm 1. Do you like Psalm 1? I love Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 is certainly written to instruct and exhort us. If we want to worship, we have to be rightly related to the Word of God. But Psalm 1 is also about Jesus, because he's ultimately the blessed man. And so it says, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scorners." He watches where he takes his advice, right? And he watches his attitude. And everything else, there's certain folks he will not imitate or let dictate to him how he should think or feel. And that certainly describes the Lord Jesus. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. When Jesus is 12 years old, the men in the temple couldn't believe how much Bible he knew. Right? Well, obviously he knew it. He wrote it. But he also, as God, he wrote it. But as a God-man, as a little boy, he immersed himself in it and learned it as a little boy, what he had written through the prophets. And he came under it. And with that unfallen mind, he submitted himself to it. And he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings up its fruit in its season. Its leaf will not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. And that certainly describes the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? Now, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 17, the fifth book in the Bible, Deuteronomy 17. It gives instructions about how the king is to conduct himself. Now, in the United States, we expect our elected officials to abide by the Constitution. Most of them don't, but we try to get them to, right? We try to remind them, we have a Constitution in this country, and you're supposed to abide by it. And they don't pay attention, but they should. In the Old Testament theocracy, the Constitution was the Old Testament Scriptures, specifically the Ten Commandments. That was the constitution of the theocracy. And all the case law that came off of that, as John Calvin's commentaries connect all those other laws with each of the Ten Commandments, they all come off of that. And the king was to meditate in the law of the Lord day and night. Now in America, president puts his hand on the Bible, but it's a closed Bible. But in the theocracy, it is to be an open Bible. And he was to rule for God, under God, for God. He was to be under God's authority and God's word, the good king. And so, in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God gives thee, thou shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I'll set a king over me like all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt surely set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God will choose. One whom from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a foreigner over thee who is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said to you, you'll not henceforth return that way anymore. What's the matter with multiplying horses? Big defense budget. That's what that's talking about. You don't need a big defense budget. You don't need chariots and horses. I'll protect you. God wanted a different kind of kingdom. God didn't say no defense budget. He just didn't want a big defense budget, right? Don't multiply horses. Other kingdoms might do that. You stay away from that. You don't need to do that because you got me to protect you. Number two, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, there's many things wrong with that, but one of them means a lot of treaties with other countries. Mutual defense pacts. That's how they made mutual defense pacts in those days. You married your one king, marry his daughter off to another king, and the whole point is you're not going to attack your daughter, right? So you don't multiply wives so you can multiply children so you can have mutual defense pacts. God wanted his people to stand alone. Now, there's other reasons for not multiplying wives, but that was part of it. And nor cause the people to return to Egypt, or excuse me, I'm back to horses there. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. He was not to have lavish expenditures on big buildings and big things that weren't necessary. God wanted a king to reign in humble style. And that's just how Saul did, by the way. It's one thing Saul did, right? He was very humble in his lifestyle. And David was semi-humble in his lifestyle. But, of course, when Solomon came to power, he multiplied wives, multiplied horses, and multiplied silver and gold. And he just disobeyed all three of these. And the kingdom split after that. But watch this in verse 18. Because this is the key to the rest. And by the way, it's not wrong to have horses, not wrong to have a wife, not wrong to have silver and gold. But the king was to be moderate, right? Moderate. And the only way he was going to be moderate is to immerse himself and saturate himself in the Word of God. Otherwise, the other cultures of the world would be controlling his thinking rather than God's Word. I will guarantee you, a young person doesn't study the Bible, I'll guarantee you what's going to control their thinking. Hollywood. Hollywood will be their Bible. By default. Or some rock group or something like that. Everybody's got a Bible, one way or the other. If it's not the Bible, it'll be something else. You'll make a Bible out of something else. Something else will be controlling your mind. But notice, it'll be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write him a copy of this law in the book out of which is before the priests and Levites, and it'll be with him, and he'll read therein all the days of his life. Wait a minute, he's a king. He's too busy to study the Bible. He's too busy not to study. He'll be making all these big mistakes. He won't be ruling for God. He'll be using his own wisdom, not God's wisdom. He will not know God's will. And he'll read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. And that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandments of the right hand to the left, to the end he may prolong his days in the kingdom. Now, good kings did that. Josiah did that. David did that. Good kings immersed themselves in the scriptures in the Old Testament. The bad kings never got it. King Saul, he never got that. He wanted to do it his way. Ahab never got that. The bad kings never got it. The good kings understood. Now, the Lord Jesus is the ultimate king. He's immersed in the scriptures. He's under the scriptures. He's under the scriptures as a God-man. So he's going to follow the scriptures. And the Lord Jesus Christ used the Old Testament as a blueprint for his ministry. It outlined for him his responsibilities. And he followed the blueprint. Right down to getting on the donkey. He didn't call for a limousine. He knew it was to be the donkey. So he got the donkey. So very important to think through that. That donkey was the Air Force One of Old Testament prophecy. So it's pretty humble, Air Force One. Well, that's what it was. Turn back to Zechariah 9. And the Lord Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I want to tell you, there's a lot of people, that's their mission in life. A lot of pastors and some professors. I'll get people as far away from the Bible as I can. I'll tear them away from the scriptures. I'll criticize the Bible. And that's their mission. That wasn't Jesus' mission. I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but what? To fulfill. And so he took pains to fulfill Holy Scripture. And so he was tutored under Zechariah, because Zechariah had a prophet's vision of the future. If you go to the eye doctor, I used to have 20/20 vision, but obviously I don't now. I had 20/20 vision until I was in my late 40s. And I never thought about putting glasses on my head till I couldn't read anymore. But if you have 20/20 vision, you see clearly at 20 feet what you're supposed to see at 20 feet, right? But some people are farsighted and some people are nearsighted. Nearsighted people can read okay, but they can't see the stop sign, right? Farsighted people can see the stop sign, but they can't read the book. The Old Testament prophets had a clarity of vision that was amazing. They could see things at hand clearer than anybody else because God was showing it to them. And that's Zechariah 1-8. And they could see things way off. That's Zechariah 9-14. The Old Testament prophets had spiritual eagle eyes. You know, the bald eagle has eyesight four times that of a perfect vision of a human being. Four times. A bald eagle can see identify a rabbit a mile away running. Can you do that? It's an incredible event to think about the eyesight of a bald eagle. The Old Testament prophets had a vision that could go clear down the centuries. They could see centuries ahead because God was showing it to them. The Lord Jesus Christ allowed himself to be directed and tutored by Zechariah at his first coming, because Zechariah saw that first coming and wrote about it. And the Lord Jesus Christ will let himself be directed by Zechariah at the second coming, because Zechariah saw that second coming and wrote about it. Fascinating stuff, I want to tell you. Interesting stuff. Amazing stuff. Now, in Zechariah 9:9, Zechariah exhorts the city of Jerusalem. He not only predicts the coming of the Messiah, he exhorts the city of Jerusalem as to their responsibilities as to how to receive him. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Now, daughter of Zion is a figure of speech. The citizens of the city are the daughter of the city. Okay? And so, "Rejoice greatly, citizens of Zion. Shout, citizens of Jerusalem." So the daughter of Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion, are the people that live in that city. The citizens of the city. So he's exhorting them, don't let the king come in without a proper reception. What's the proper reception? Celebration, enthusiasm, rejoice, shout. The coming of the king is a joyful thing. So he exhorts the citizens of Jerusalem to receive the king in a proper manner. By the way, if you've never really studied out Zechariah 9, Zechariah 9 also predicts Alexander the Great in the earlier verses. It's a stunning prediction. And Alexander the Great, who is the subject of the earlier verses, becomes a vehicle or a prototype of the ultimate king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Alexander the Great destroyed all the cities around Jerusalem. He didn't destroy Jerusalem. And so the earlier verses talk about Alexander the Great. But Alexander the Great is a prototype of the ultimate king. So the Greek king who founded a world empire is a prototype of the Jewish king who's going to be the king of kings. It's really cool stuff. Wish I had time to teach it. So Zechariah understood the coming of the king. He exhorted the citizens of Jerusalem to receive their king in a proper manner. And of course they did on Palm Sunday. But by Friday, they killed him. Some preachers assume it was the same people. I don't know if it was or not. I mean, that's pretty hard to... The Bible doesn't say. Cities are made up of all kinds of people. But certainly, his exhortation was received by the crowds on Palm Sunday. They did what he said, put the palms down and so forth, at least on that day. So number one, Zechariah tutored the Messiah and Jesus took instructions from him as a blueprint for what he ought to do. Number two, he exhorted the city of Jerusalem and what they ought to do. Number three, he encouraged the city of Jerusalem, the citizens of Jerusalem. I'm going to close with this thought and I want you to think about this. Zechariah 9:9 was a precursor of another coming of the Messiah. Zechariah does not stop with Palm Sunday. In Zechariah's prophecies, Palm Sunday will be succeeded and replaced with another coming of the same king. and not on a donkey this time, and not to die this time. Slip over to Zechariah 12 to 14. Zechariah 12 to 14. In Zechariah 12 to 14, in these last three chapters, it is a phenomenal prediction of events that haven't happened yet. None of these events have happened yet. In the first nine verses, he talks about the rescue of the citizens of the city of Jerusalem. In verses 10 to 14, he talks about the repentance of the citizens of Jerusalem. Rescue comes first, repentance second. And, of course, they have to be restored, impenitent, before the rescue so they can repent after the rescue. Stunning verse. Stunning chapter. And, let's just read it. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, says the Lord, who stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all peoples round about when they'll be in a siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. What's God's going to say? I'm going to give. And in that day, I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all peoples. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Though all the nations of the earth be gathered together against it. And Joel chapter 2 and Revelation 16 say all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. The Bible can't be clearer than that. And that's what's called the Battle of Armageddon. And Revelation 19 has the Lord Jesus Christ riding on a donkey, right? No, riding on a white horse from heaven to intervene in that battle. And that's the second coming of Jesus Christ. No donkey this time, no cross this time. He's not coming to die this time. He's coming to rule and reign this time. And it says, in that day, every nation that messes with Israel is going to, Jerusalem's going to be a burdensome stone. And though all the nations of the earth be gathered together against it. Now, mark my words, that's where we're going in history. History will end with all the nations of the earth gathered against Jerusalem. Now, nothing can be clearer in the Bible than that. I mentioned this last Sunday, but the people who developed the United States policy on intervening in Libya, you know who's behind that? The apostate Jew, George Soros, who helped Hitler. He helped kill his own people. He's a billionaire with megalomania designs everywhere he goes. Samantha Power and a lady by the name of Haran Ashrawi, who defends Palestinian terrorism, and her father co-founded the PLO with Arafat. She's the one that wrote our government's current policy under the Obama administration for invading Libya. And that policy talks about the responsibility to protect, and that the international community has a responsibility, if a country's killing their own citizens, to go in and intervene. And just this last week, I saw a note from a Palestinian urging the international community to go against Israel the way we've gone against Libya. Is that a surprise? Not to me. There's people that want that to happen. And I believe in God's providence, ultimately it will happen. Whether I'll live to see it or not, I don't know. Because the Bible's clear about these kind of events. God's going to be behind it. Demons are going to be behind it. Demons in Revelation 16. God in Joel chapter 2. And God says, oh, you want to fight? Just come on. And here's the picture in verse 4. In that day, says the Lord, I'll smite every horse with terror and the rider with madness. I'll open my eyes on the house of Judah and smite every horse of the peoples with blindness. The governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I'll make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire and a sheaf, and they shall devour all peoples round about on the right hand, on the left. Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that's feeble among them at that day shall be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it'll come to pass in that day, I'll seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. God promises two things. One, enablement for the inhabitants of Jerusalem to protect themselves. And two, intervention. God's going to come himself to fight in that battle. So the first nine verses talk about rescue of the city of Jerusalem from that invasion. In verses 10 to 14, it speaks about repentance in the city of Jerusalem for those that live there. The repentance follows the rescue. Rescue first, repentance next. Just reading the text. They have to be there before they can be rescued. So you have to have restoration to Jerusalem before you can have rescue for the people in Jerusalem. Restoration and impenitence has to happen first. Then rescue, then repentance. So it says in verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David. When's he do that? During this battle. In this event. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. What is that? That's sovereign grace. That's the sixth point of Calvinism according to Bill Hickson. For Israel. God's going to pour the spirit of grace out on these impenitent, unbelieving, atheistic Jews. And save them like he saved the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. And he is going to bring upon them that grace that will call them to call on the Messiah. And they will look on me whom they pierced. And boy, the Jews don't like that translation. They try every which way to wiggle out of that. You would be amazed at the Jewish translations to try to wiggle out of that verse, but it won't work. They will look on me, God says, whom they have pierced. The same people that pierce him are going to look on him that they pierced. There's no way to get around that grammatically. They shall look upon me whom they pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. And the picture here is like the death of King Josiah. Boy, they mourned when he died. It's going to be worse than that. We killed our Messiah. We crucified our God. It's going to sweep that nation in contrition and repentance and be devastating that all that they've gone through, they deserve. And in that day, there'll be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land will mourn, every family apart, and the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. Because when you get right with God, you don't want to be with anybody else. You just want to be alone with God. And all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. So, rescue of the city, repentance of the city, reception of the city. Zechariah 13, 1, that great hymn of Cooper, is how you really say his name. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood. There's all their guilt and stains. Here it is. In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and uncleanness. That's redemption applied. Now finally, our time's up. When you get to chapter 14, you have the rain, the people of the city. She had time to go into that. Rescue, repentance, reception, rain. Zechariah saw it all. He saw it all. And so he didn't end with Palm Sunday. He ended on another note of another event, a greater event, because history ends with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was pierced at his first coming, but is coming to rule and reign at the second coming. Very different entrance. In the first coming, he came to redeem. The second coming, he's coming to rule those he's redeemed. And Zechariah, in his mind, they went together. And I'll guarantee you, the Lord Jesus that intentionally and specifically followed Zechariah at his first coming to the letter is going to follow Zechariah at his second coming to the letter. That's why this prophet is so important. The prophet of Palm Sunday is also the prophet of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you ready for his return? Have you come to saving faith in him? This is the God of heaven who loves us, who died for our sins, who was pierced for our transgressions. And have you come to know him? And have you bowed the knee to him? Do you know what it is to live under his authority, to live under Scripture's authority? That's how God would have us all to live. We all need grace for that. Father, we thank you for each one that's here today. Challenge us with this Palm Sunday event that the Lord that has come will come again, not on a donkey, but a white charger from heaven, as Revelation 19 so clearly says, King of kings and Lord of lords. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.